We are in a sermon series on the book of Psalms right now, and I love this book. We introduced it last week with Psalm 1, so if you didn't have a chance to hear that, go back onto our website and you can listen to Psalm 1, and that'll give you a little bit of context for the book overall. One of the reasons I love this book is because it's a bipolar book. We have people crying out as I pray that there's all these different emotions going on in us here this morning. The Psalms covers all of those emotions. You cannot feel, experience, think, or utter a single emotion or word or thought or whatever that the Psalms doesn't identify with. And they stir our hearts when we get into them and we sit with them and we meditate on them. They stir our hearts, I believe, with a greater affection for Christ. Hopefully, you've already had that happen this morning. Worship team, thank you. I don't know what happened there, but my soul needed whatever happened. Ben, thank you. Molly, thank you. Jake, as you hit the drums. Man, I experienced the presence of God through the sound of drums. Thank you. Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord with clanging of cymbals. You did that. Thank you. Karen with the bass strings, Mark with the guitar, Amanda with the piano, Molly, Eric, thank you guys. Ben, I think I named everyone right. If I forgot you, sorry. And the Psalms are songs. That's what Psalms mean. It means praise, songs. They're the songs of the Old Testament. So as we gather together to sing songs about Jesus, and as we look at the book of Psalms, we're tapping into songs that are thousands of years old. And they run a consistent theme through our lives. And what they wrote thousands of years ago, our hearts connect with. That song that Ben and Eric just sang, it was Psalm 16, which says, you make known to me the path of life. Any of you wonder which way to go in life? Any of you wondering what path are you to follow? There's multiple paths for you to follow. Which way am I to go? Guess what? David, thousands of years ago, he wrote Psalm 16. David was wondering, what path do I go? He's asking God that question. There's options for me. Which way do I go? Which path do I go? And he says, you make known to me the path of life, O God. You've made it known to me. So if you're here wondering which path to go, which direction to take, there's an answer for you here in the Bible. That comes from thousands of years ago. David had the same questions. And he says, in your presence is there is fullness of joy. Any of you just need some joy in your life? Are you sick of the mundane? Are you sick of the struggle? Are you sick of the life circumstances and need joy in your life? David says, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. David needed joy. He says, at God's right hand are pleasures evermore. Any of you want pleasure? We're all pleasure seekers, aren't we? Think about your life. Think about the things that you fill your time with. You're seeking pleasure. David was seeking pleasure. And he says, everything in this life is meaningless. It doesn't satisfy. But at your right hand, God, are pleasures evermore. So if you're here this morning seeking pleasure, you can connect with this psalm. Last week, as we looked at Psalm 1, I mentioned that Pastor Ben recently planted a tree in his front yard. And the arborist told him to water it right at the base so that the water goes deep, and the roots follow the water, and the roots go deep. If he wasn't to do that, the roots would spread out wide, finding satisfaction in the shallow rainwater. So the roots wouldn't go deep, they would go wide and shallow. And eventually, the tree, it wouldn't get into the deep underground streams to feed it for a long time, and the roots would go wide, they would miss that, and it would eventually wither, dry out, wither, and die. Likewise, I think we often settle for surfacey pleasures. Like that tree, as the rain comes, it'll go surfacey. It'll say, well, here's a pleasure. I'm thirsty. Here's some rainwater. I'll go wide, and I'll grab that rainwater right on the surface, and that'll satisfy me for a short period of time. I think we often do that, don't we, with the pleasures that life offers us. We settle for the surface-level pleasures. What's easy? What's easily accessible? What's readily available? And the world has plenty of surfacey pleasures to offer us, doesn't it? There's plenty of things that are readily available, plenty of things that are accessible, plenty of things that we don't have to work for. You can go any which way and find momentary pleasure, but it's temporary. It's like that tree's roots going wide. It'll satisfy you for a moment, but in the end, it'll lead to death. Finding satisfaction in God is a lot harder, isn't it? It takes work. It takes faith. It takes trust in the unseen. It requires probing the depths of God's word. My goal this morning is to dig into the depths of Psalm 16, to actually probe the depths of God's word, and to help us to know, experience, and feel the fullness of joy and pleasures evermore that he says are available to us in the presence of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. So I'm going to ask if you would just stand and follow along as I read Psalm 16. It's on page 453 in the Pew Bible. This is David, likely writing before he was a king, as he was on the run from King Saul, who was threatened by him. So David is hiding in caves, he's running, he's fearing for his life, and he writes this. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." God, would you sear this passage into our hearts, and may it be true for us that we experience the fullness of joy available to us and pleasures evermore stored up for us at your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. Again, this is written by David, probably likely as he's on the run from King Saul. So David is the next king of Israel, and Saul, the current king of Israel, is jealous. He's threatened by this young shepherd boy, David, and so he's chasing him, trying to kill him. And David is on the run. He's in caves. He's fearing for his life, and he writes in verse 1, preserve me, O God. God, would you preserve me? Would you save my life? Would you help me? For in you I'm taking refuge. I'm on the run, and he's finding refuge in a cave, but ultimately he's finding refuge in God. And so he's in the midst of these trying circumstances. Life isn't going well for him. No one chooses to spend their life on the run from a powerful king with the full army at their command, hiding in caves from that army on the run. And so David is in the midst of trying circumstances. And like us, he's a pleasure seeker. He doesn't want to be in those circumstances. Who wants to live their life like that? And so David is a pleasure seeker. He's crying out to God, wanting better circumstances. He's saying, this is the life circumstance that I'm in. I'm in a cave. I'm running. I'm being chased. Life is not going my way. And God, I want better circumstances. I want pleasure. I want joy. How many of you, in trying life circumstances, you just want pleasure, you want joy, you want something different? You're sick of the struggle, you're sick of the fight, you're sick of always coming up empty or being on the short end of the stick. You connect with David. And you want to seek pleasure, you want to find pleasure. David's doing the same thing, and he gives us two categories for seeking pleasure. Two categories for seeking pleasure. He says that you can seek pleasure in idols or seek pleasure in the presence of God. Look at verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Okay, so that's a way that you can seek pleasure. You can run after another god. Another god is an idol. It doesn't have to be called another god. It can just be anything that takes the place of God in your life. You have made that a little god in your life. Whether it's sex or money or friends or success or fun or recreation, whatever it is, anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol, and you can seek pleasure in that. Many times those things give us pleasure, don't they? I mean, that's why people pursue them, because they're pleasurable. Recreation, pleasurable. Sex, pleasurable. Money, pleasurable. Time with friends and family, depends. But we seek these surface-level pleasures because they fill a need that we have temporarily. And so David is saying, okay, I could seek pleasure. I could seek better life circumstances by running to another god. Either it could be another god of another nation, a false god, a false prophet, a completely false god, or it could be a circumstance of life. I could forget this run. I could move out of this cave. I could move to another nation. I could find choice food, drink, women. I could better my circumstances. But he acknowledges here, but the sorrows of those who run after that kind of god, they multiply. They don't actually get better, they multiply. And so then his other option here is to seek pleasure in God. Verse 11, he says, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." So pleasures are deep, abiding, or if you're following the tree analogy, they're deep. In God, deep. Or they're wide on the surface, in the world, in idols. Or they're high, at God's right hand. Or they're shallow, here on earth, they're idols. So David gives us two ways to seek pleasures, in idols or in God. And I think it's extremely important for us to really process that. Where are we seeking pleasure? Where are we finding pleasure? Are we actually finding our pleasure in God? Is he our joy? Or are we satisfying for the shallow things of life? It's really easy to settle for the shallow things of life, isn't it? Here's some of the common idols that I see in our culture, and I'm just going to go through and give you an assessment question to know, are you satisfied with God's gifts or with God, the giver of the gifts? Okay, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but these are common idols that I see in my pastoral role as I connect with people, things that trip us up, things that we settle for that are surface-level pleasures that actually multiply our sorrows if they're not in the right perspective. Again, an idol is anything other than God, anything that we seek pleasure in outside of gratitude for God's good gift. So each one of those can be God's good gift for us to help us experience joy and pleasure, but ultimately to point us back to him, the one who gave us those gifts. Okay, so these are gifts that should point us to God, the good giver. But if we don't go to God, the giver, and we settle for the gifts, our sorrows will be multiplied. So here are some assessment questions for you to know if you're settling for the gift or if you're looking to the giver, and so that you can actually experience pleasures evermore. Money. Money can be a gift, but it can be an idol. Do you use your money to bless others or to bless yourself? Think about the way that you use your money. Do you use it to bless others or to bless yourself? Now, there's a spectrum of need, right? You have bills that you need to pay. So yes, a good steward's going to take care of their bills and pay their bills. But if you have any freedom in your spending, do you use that freedom all for yourself? What toys can you get? What fun things can you get? What new experiences can you have? Or, hey, this other person is struggling. Can I help them? Can I bless them? Can I extend a hand of compassion to them? For you, is money something that you seek joy and pleasure in? Or is it a gift that points you to God, the giver, where you say, God, you've blessed me, and how can I bless someone else? Is money a false idol for you? Sex. Sex can be a gift. It can be an idol. Do you enjoy sex in the context of marriage, selflessly serving your spouse? Or do you take advantage of your spouse or people who aren't your spouse for your own passing pleasure? Again, common idols. As David in here says, pleasures evermore, what are things that we seek pleasure in? Money and sex. Look around our culture. What do you think our culture finds pleasure in? Sex, money. Doesn't take long to see that. Turn on the TV, watch commercials. Everything sexual, everything revolves around money. Chase, the credit card, their slogan is chase what you want. It's all about you. You can get what you want. Money is going to fill all of your pleasures. So sex, it can be a gift, it can be an idol. Do you use it to serve your spouse? Or do you take advantage of others or your spouse or the internet or whatever it is to fill your pleasure for a passing moment? It multiplies your sorrows, doesn't it? You're never satisfied. Common idol. Friends. Friends can be a gift. They can be an idol. Do you have friends that draw you closer to God? Do you serve your friends? Or do your friends highlight the things of the world? Do they highlight idols? Do you expect your friends to always be serving you? Do you suck life from your friends rather than giving life to your friends? Do you acquire friends for self-validation and the feeling of self-worth? If you do, you're seeking pleasure in friends rather than God, the giver of friends. Success can be a gift, it can be an idol. Do you desire to be successful? I hope you do. I think success, there's a good ambition, a holy ambition to succeed, but in success, do you desire to succeed more in whatever line of work you're in or whatever stage of life you're in so that you could advance the gospel of Jesus Christ or so that you could receive accolades from others? So that others could say, wow, you've been really successful, good job. You're a business guru and I want to learn from you. Or are you seeking success for your own pedestal or so that you can proclaim the gospel in further greater spheres of influence? Success, those words are close. Success can be a gift, or it can be an idol. Religion can be a gift, or it can be an idol. Now, when I say religion, I mean religious practice, like following the commands of Jesus. Jesus has called us to do certain things, and do we do those things out of obedience and love for him, or do we do those things to try and earn his love, or to show others how good we are and pat ourselves on the back and say that we are the morally righteous. And if the church would just notice how together I am, then I would finally have some success around here. Religion can be a gift. It can be an idol. God doesn't accept us by our good works. He accepts us in Jesus Christ. So, do you practice your religion out of faith in gratitude and grace? Or do you do it to try and earn the favor of God? Church can be a gift, it can be an idol. As we're going through these membership classes, here's the assessment question. Do you belong to the church, or does the church belong to you? How do you live your life? Are you in control of the church? Are you in charge of it? Are you becoming a member so that you can determine what happens here? Nope. You belong to the church. You're part of the family. You're a son and daughter of God and a brother and sister of one another. Church can be a gift, it can be an idol. Country, America, can be a gift, it can be an idol. Do you accept the many freedoms that we have here as a gift so that you can serve others, so that you can send money across the world for missions, so that you can use your awesome internet access to proclaim the gospel, to connect with people around the world? Or are you entitled? Do you feel that, like, because you're an American, you have certain inalienable rights? As humans, we do, but not all the world acknowledges that. And our king is Jesus Christ, not the political ideal of American democracy. So your country can be a gift, or it can be an idol. House. Your house can be a gift, or it can be an idol. Do you use your house to have others in it, to bless others? To help them to have an incredible experience where they see and savor Jesus Christ as they're in your presence? Or do you stress yourself out trying to get everything perfectly ready before people come over so that they would be satisfied with the surface level pleasures of a clean house or a tidy kitchen or whatever it is? Or are you never satisfied with your space because you think this is my struggle right now, if only I had a bigger house, we could do more, and it can become an idol. My house is a gift from God, the good giver, and I'm grateful for it. And if I'm looking at the surface level pleasures of the world, I want a bigger house. I'm not satisfied with the one that I have. And if only I had a better, bigger one, my life would be better and I could do more hospitable things and proclaim the gospel better. Really? And then I'll get a bigger house and then something else will cause me to be unsatisfied. Shallow satisfaction. Travel can be a gift, it can be an idol. Do you travel to connect with God and others, or do you travel to get away from others and to have an excuse not to think about them or deal with them? Food and drink can be a gift from God. It can be an idol. Do you eat and drink for nourishment, to take care of your body? and to enjoy God's creative flavors that he's given, that you can enjoy what he's given you. All things, as Colossians says, that whatever we do, whether eat or drink, do all unto the praise of him. Do you eat and drink for that? Or do you eat and drink because you want to, because you can? Do you eat and drink where you want, how you want, what you want? Do you stress eat? Do you stress drink? It can be a gift. It can be an idol. All of these things are surface idols that David would tell us here in verse 4. These sorrows are multiplied as you seek those gods. None of those things satisfy the soul. All of those things are like shallow roots that for a moment they make you forget your problems, but over a course of time, your sorrows are multiplied. The other option is to seek pleasure in God, as David says. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So in this text, what are the benefits in the presence of God? Let's look through it. Verse 1, preservation or protection. David on the run, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So compare these lists, all the things of the world and those questions that I just asked. Hopefully those were a little bit convicting. And then compare them. So those are sorrows of the world. They multiply if you put your hope in those things. But if you put your hope in God, here's what you get. Preservation and protection. God will preserve you. He will protect you. He has you in mind. That may mean that you die as a martyr like many of the people in the scriptures did. But that was God's plan for them. He was actually protecting them from this world by bringing them home to Jesus. They served their purpose and he brought them to an eternal home. Their hope wasn't in their earthly circumstances, so you can preserve and feel like you're protected because you are eternally. Verse 2, David writes, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. So the first Lord there is all capital. That's Yahweh, God's name. He says, Yahweh, I say to you, Yahweh, my God. He's calling God by name. I say to you, Yahweh, you are my Adonai, which means master. I say to you, God, you are my master. David is claiming his allegiance to Yahweh, to God, the one and only true God. He says, I say to you, Yahweh, you are my master. You are my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. So in God's presence, there is goodness. He sees David, the future king of Israel, who the scriptures tell us was a man after God's own heart. He sees God's own heart. He sees no goodness in himself whatsoever. He says, I have no good apart from you. He's not this moral, religious, good Jew who's coming to God saying, I've upheld the law. God, you're lucky to have me on the team. He's saying, there's no good in me. Any good that I have comes from you, the giver of life, and so therefore my allegiance is to you. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, I love what he says. He says, David says, I have no good apart from you, acknowledging that whatever goodness he received from God did not proceed from any merit he possessed. Nor can he bring any advantage to God by any service he may offer. God is all sufficient and has need of nothing, while we are destitute of any goodness and can contribute nothing to him. Welcome to church. You're destitute of any good. But guess what? In him is all goodness. And if he's in you, that goodness flows out of you and you can experience him. Drop your moral high ground. Drop your religious superiority. We have no good to offer. David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, says, I have no good apart from you. If that's not how we come to worship, you can rest assured you're going to walk away disappointed. Sometimes people are disappointed with worship. It's because you thought you brought something to the table. And John Calvin goes on to say that. In short, it is impossible for any person ever to bring God under obligation to them or put him in their debt. Therefore, when we draw near to God, we must lay aside all presumption. Should we ever approach him thinking that we have managed to achieve some merit, we should not be surprised if God rejects our plea, for then we have robbed God of a principal aspect of his honor. To admit we can deserve any recompense is to draw near with humility, which is as a sweet perfume and is acceptable to God. Some of us did walk in here proud, thinking that we had something to offer, our like moral checklist. You can just drop that right now, and then you're going to experience the grace of God in a whole new way. See, we can come how we are, but God meets us there, and he'll shatter our world. And the only way to come him is humbly. Like David said, there's no good in me. Apart from you, there's nothing. So I'm here for you. I'm here because of you. And empower me to live my life for you. In God's presence, there's also community. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is longing for his Israelite nation, for his people. He's saying, in God's people is my delight, in my church community, in my friends, in my community group, in those who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, my brothers and sisters, I long for them. If you don't long for church community, there's something broken in your heart and you need to repent, come humbly before God and say, God, change my heart, because we are brothers and sisters. We are first line of defense for one another. David says, as for the saints in the land, those who trust Yahweh, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We're to delight in one another. And it's in the goodness of God seen in the community of God that we delight in one another. In God's presence, also we have a sure future. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. They would cast lots and draw lots in the Old Testament. We're getting into some real estate pictures now. And David is saying, You hold my destination. You hold my future. My future is secure because of you. And so whether he lives the rest of his life in luxury or he dies as a martyr, he says, God's got my future in mind. He holds my lot. Whatever's to come, God's in charge. God determined it. God holds my lot for me. So therefore, in his presence, I'm okay with whatever comes. It's how the New Testament martyrs were able to be martyred with joy, because God holds their lot. God determined that Stephen was stoned to death. It wasn't the world raging out of control. It was God saying, in your martyr, my glory is going to go forward. And Stephen said, praise God for it. Take my life. That's in Acts chapter 7, if you want to look at that later. Guide. In the presence of God, we have guidance. Again, this real estate picture. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The Hebrew word there for pleasant places is actually the same Hebrew word as verse 11, where it says pleasures evermore. So really what's happening here is David's using this real estate language to say that God has drawn lines for him, pleasurable lines. God has given him direction. God has given David command. God has given David rules. Okay? And in Psalm 19, talks about how God's law is a good rule. It's a good guide for us to walk on. It's guardrails for us to follow. David is saying the same thing. The lines for me have fallen in pleasant places, pleasurable places. So God's law, God's rule, isn't out to be a joy kill. The commands of Scripture aren't here to suck our joy. Dave is actually saying the commands of Scripture are here to increase my joy, because in the lines that you've drawn are pleasures evermore, are pleasant places. And so when God says, here's the context for how to enjoy sex, David says, in that context, sex is most enjoyable. When God says, here's how to view your money, in that context, money is the most pleasurable. Here's how to enjoy food and drink. In that context, food and drink is most enjoyable. Here's how to enjoy relationships with others. In that context, relationships are most enjoyable. Outside of that context, your sorrows will multiply. So God is a guide. His word, in following his word, we are able to experience a fullness of joy and have our pleasures multiplied. He's a counsel for us. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also he instructs my heart. Any of you need counsel? Wondering where to go, what to do? Do you need just some advice? Do you need some instruction on life? Or do you need deep biblical counseling because you're struggling with life and you have things from your past that you need to unpack? God is your counsel. His word will give you categories to help you understand how life works best. If it says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He's the one who instructs me. He has all wisdom. At his right hand, in his presence, is counsel. In his presence is stability. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So a tree blows in the wind, but they generally don't fall over. Of course, every analogy breaks down. Sometimes the wind knocks trees over. But a tree can withstand an incredible amount of wind without being moved. That's what he's saying here. Roots that go deep to a tall, stable tree that when pressures of life come, it's not shaken. In God's presence is stability, like a tree, stable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, here today and here tomorrow. Unlike the chaff that we talked about last week, which is here today and gone tomorrow, in the presence of God is stability. You can be here today, you can be here tomorrow. You're stable. In God's presence, there's security. Remember, David is in a cave hiding. Yet because he has God, he can rejoice. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. He's rejoicing in the midst of his trying circumstances because his pleasure and joy is in God, not his circumstances. He's saying, my heart rejoices, my whole being, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh is secure. He's in a cave, probably short on food and water, and he's saying, my flesh is okay because my hope is in God, not in my flesh. In the presence of God, there is life. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So David's on the run, fearing for his life, and he's saying, God, you're not going to abandon me. You're not going to let me see corruption. This is true of David. David's writing this psalm, so he's saying he trusts God with his life, for his life. But the greatest meaning of this passage, really 10 and 11 now, is found in the New Testament, the New Covenant reality in which you and I live. This is where it gets really good. Okay, it's all been good here. I love this psalm. I hope that you're drawing something from it. I hope that it's encouraging you. But we take this turn here where it just gets so incredibly rich. So David is saying, God, you've got my life. You won't abandon me. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. But this is fulfilled in Jesus more than it's fulfilled in David. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It's true of David, sort of, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 16. So this is right after Jesus' ascension. Everyone's in Jerusalem, and Peter's giving this sermon to the Jews, trying to explain to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. He says this, David died, so he's talking about their beloved king, David, who wrote Psalm 16, he said, David died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died, he was buried, his tomb is here. So David says, you won't let my soul see Sheol, which is the place of the dead, or your Holy One see corruption. David did see death. His body did decay. This passage is pointing us to someone greater that will come in the future, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Peter says, David died, he was buried, and his tomb is still with us today. It's here. You can probably go find his bones in it. But being a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Peter, quoting this verse, says that David, being a prophet here, is actually foreseeing Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about Jesus Christ. Being a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the Greek word for Sheol. Nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus' flesh didn't see corruption. He was dead for 3 days. And then what happened? He rose again. Body didn't decay. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. That's what Peter says about this passage. Peter unpacks the greater meaning of this passage for us. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verse 36, says the same thing. He says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, which is a nice word to say, died. David fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So here it's saying, you won't let me see corruption, which is true eternally of David. It's not true here on this life of David. His body is corrupted somewhere now, the other side of the ocean, but it's true of Jesus. Paul says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God, he was God's servant, Remember, David said, "Oh Lord, my Lord, I'm your servant. You're the master." After David served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfills this passage. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That's about Jesus. This is an Old Testament picture of the coming Messiah in whom is our hope. This psalm is written by David. It's true of David in part, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then verse 11. "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." What's at God's right hand? What's at his right hand? Fullness of joy and pleasures evermore, right? Your answer was right, though. Who is at God's right hand? I have to hear it. Jesus. Jesus is at God's right hand. So David says, "At your right hand are fullness of joy, pleasures evermore." We know now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, that Jesus has been raised. He ascended into heaven. His body didn't decay. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So our fullness of joy and our pleasures evermore are in the person of Jesus Christ. This passage has been realized for us. David saw it dimly. He looked forward to the day when he would be resurrected with Christ. He looked forward to the coming Messiah who would overcome sin and death and the grave. He looked forward to the Messiah who wouldn't see corruption. And we know that Messiah. His name is Jesus. The grave didn't hold him. Our faith is in him. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in him is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. We don't need to settle for the surfacey pleasures of the world that multiply our sorrows, but we can go directly to Jesus, the Son of God, who is in heaven, who's overcome sin and death in the grave, and have fullness of joy and pleasures evermore in Jesus Christ the Son. Colossians 3, I was supposed to go to this one so you could... Oh, what a great... Here, I got to read this one. Sam Storms, in a book, Pleasures Evermore, which he really unpacks Psalm 16, he says this: "There is no way to triumph over sin long term unless we develop a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. The only way to liberate the heart from servitude to the passing pleasures of sin is by cultivating a passion for the joy and delight of beholding the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father. What breaks the power of sin is faith in the promise that the pleasures of sin are temporary and toxic, but at God's right hand are pleasures evermore." You can't beat sin by trying harder. You can't beat sin by being a better Christian, by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and getting after it. Now, you may need to do that as you respond to the gospel. As God changes your heart, he may say, "Work harder, be more disciplined, read scripture more, try harder," but you can't make yourself a better Christian by doing that. You can't combat sin by doing that. The only way to combat sin is to develop a greater affection for Jesus Christ, the one who's at the right hand of the Father, who has fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. I used to drink Folgers, and I would always put creamer in it, and it tasted okay. Until I started working at Caribou Coffee and drinking black coffee from Caribou, and it was so much better. I don't drink Folgers with little creamer packets anymore. Why? Because I found a greater pleasure. Sometimes we combat sin by trying to say, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. I gotta be better. I gotta fix myself up. I gotta clean myself up." When really what the scriptures are saying and what's being said here in Psalms is that you just need a greater affection for Christ. That'll take care of your lusts for the world. You won't be satisfied with those shallow pleasures of the world if you have deep roots that are only satisfied in the fullness of joy and pleasures evermore at the right hand of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to overcome sin in your life? Love Jesus. Look to Jesus. Find the fullness of joy. Find the pleasures evermore that are available to you at the right hand of God the Father in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our joy is complete in Jesus. He came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Believe the gospel. It's your only hope. It's your only hope. David says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Who's there? Jesus. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you believe in him, you've been raised from the dead, sin no longer has dominion over you. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I keep going this way. It's right hand is this way for you. It's this way for me right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Find your satisfaction, your pleasure, your joy in him. Let a taste for him increase, and your taste for the things of the world that multiply your sorrows will decrease. Let's pray. I went long. We're going to sing a couple songs to remind us of who Jesus is. If you have to leave, you can wander out. But I hope that you stay and let your affections for Jesus increase as you praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I do pray that you would increase our pleasure. Lord, we don't need to minimize our pleasure. Oftentimes that's what we try and do when we try and combat sin. We try and minimize our pleasure. But we need to increase it in you. We need to see it go in the right direction. So I pray that we would be pleasure seekers, that we would be pleasure hungry, and that we would find our satisfaction in you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for the good gifts of the world that you give us. I pray that we would find the little pleasures in them that you intend us to find in them, but I pray that they would ultimately point us to you, the giver of those good gifts, that we would be satisfied fully, eternally, fully in you, because we do believe that at your right hand is Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ is the fullness of our joy and the pleasures evermore. May you have first place in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.